In his book, The Good and Beautiful God, which we've been looking at throughout these weeks, where we've been looking at what God is like, James Bryant Smith tells a story of preaching at a church that he visited, and he had visited there 5 years earlier. So 5 years later, he gives a sermon, and as he tells it, he was talking about a lot of the same themes that he had spoken of 5 years earlier. Smith writes, this is what he was talking about. God loves you without condition. Jesus died for your sins. God has reconciled you to himself. And in Christ, you are a new creation. And as Bryant tells it, a man came up to him after the service with a handheld device. And the handheld device contained the same sermon that he had preached 5 years earlier. So Smith expected the man to chide him for basically saying the same thing that he had said. But instead, the man told him this. He said, I heard this sermon 5 years ago, and it changed my life completely. I grew up in a highly legalistic church, and every week I heard how God was mad at me and how I was not good enough. I lived every day in fear of God, and I didn't love God at all. When I heard your sermon, it melted my heart. I bought the CD and downloaded it and have listened to it dozens of times. So, all good. Am I a bit hot? Is it hot? So all is well and good for Smith at this point after the service. Bryant came away from this conversation thinking how life-changing, that's better, the message of God is. The message of a God who loves us without condition and all those good things. And then he writes, he noticed a young woman who was waiting to speak with him. And the young woman approached him, and this is what the young woman said. She said, thank you so much for that sermon. It was very freeing. You see, I've been living with my boyfriend for the past 6 months, and I was raised in a church that said this was a sin, and I felt really guilty. But this morning you said that God loves us without condition, and that Jesus has forgiven all our sins. And then I realized that my guilt was unnecessary. Jesus paid it all. And Bryant tells of how this young woman walked away with a bounce in her step. And as he writes it, his heart sank. So this is an interesting situation, isn't it? It's the same sermon. And two very different reactions. And I said when we started this series that talking about what God is and what God is like is going to involve talking what God is not like. We heard a story, for example, of a young man who was afraid to drive his car lest he get in an accident while he had some unrepented for sin in his heart. We heard of a pastor who met Smith for lunch and asked him, who sinned, you or your wife? After they had a child who was born with a chromosomal disorder. So what does all this have to do with holiness? And what does God's holiness have to do with us? These are the questions that I want to look at this morning and see what God has to say to our hearts. So let's pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So what does it mean, friends, for us to say that God is holy? I Google image search the word holy as I was preparing for this sermon, and admittedly, I did that to see if there was something that I could put on the screen. But it was interesting. You do a Google image search for holy, and you get pictures. You ask, what might holy look like? You get pictures of things like a sky and sunlight coming through clouds, sometimes a dove. For the Holy Spirit. But what does it mean to be holy? And the Hebrew word for holy is kadosh, and it means set apart. It means separate. And part of this set apartness of God, it means that God is set apart from humanity's sin. As I've said before, God takes sin seriously. And this goes against the idea that some may have of an all-loving, all-forgiving God that thinks sin is no big deal. And it's all good, and he just wants to bless everybody. God is set apart from sin. God can tolerate no sin. He can countenance no sin. In Leviticus 11:44, we read this, for I am the Lord your God. Sanctify yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. And we wouldn't want a God, would we, that could countenance sin? We wouldn't want a God that could tolerate sin. When we look around the world and we see the results of sin, when we look in our own hearts and look at our own inability to deal with our own sin. We wouldn't want a God like that. I said a couple of weeks ago, we looked at Psalm 89. We talked about the image there of God sitting on a throne like a king. And this throne is founded on righteousness and justice. And steadfast love and faithfulness go before him. And what a great image that is. It's founded on righteousness and it's founded on justice. And we wouldn't follow a God, would we, who had no concern for justice, who left us to wallow in sin, who left sin unanswered. And I must pause here for a sec to say that this sermon was not easy. I struggled with this one. Anyone who was around me for the last 2 weeks would know this. I've said that these aspects of God's nature, they never act independently of one another. They all interact. And they're not things that we can even get our minds fully around. When we talk about God's holiness, friends, it's a place where God's justice, God's mercy, God's wrath, and God's love, they all intersect. We wouldn't want a God who had no concern for justice. Part of God's holy nature, this holiness that cannot tolerate sin, is in seeing that justice is done. I've said before that God is in the business of deliverance. God is a God who delivers. And we see this reflected right after the verse we're looking at here in Leviticus 11:45, which is this: "For I am the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall be holy, for I am holy." And here we see God's holiness intersecting with God's justice. God is saying he didn't create people to be living in slavery. He didn't create us to be enslaving one another. And he took steps back then to deliver his people. And his words to the Israelites are that he has created them to be set apart. Because there's an ethical component to following God, isn't there? There's an ethical component to following God. This is why the Israelites were given a detailed list of instructions on how to live in the land that God would provide for them. And part of the idea of following God is that followers of God reflect this holiness. So it's so far so good. Another aspect of God's holiness, though, is that he is holy, holy. He is wholly other. Yet at the same time, we say Jesus is our friend. Jesus is my homeboy, as the t-shirt goes. Have you seen something like this? Yeah. So we say on one side, God is wholly other, and God is somebody that we should look at with reverence and awe. Yet at the same time, Jesus is our friend. And you can talk about what you think of this particular expression of commitment, maybe over lunch. But where does it come from? Where does dashboard Jesus come from? Jesus who's giving us the finger point and the thumbs up and the wink. Well, Jesus said to himself, his followers, Jesus said himself, "I call you friend." He did this in the Gospel of John, which we're going to be looking at over the weeks of Lent. He said this: "I do not call you servants any longer, because the servant does not know what the master is doing, but I have called you friends, because I have made known to you everything that I have heard from my Father." So we have one of these paradoxes, don't we? Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah. Jesus is also the lamb. The kingdom of God is here, and it's coming. And there's a bunch of them. God is wholly apart, wholly other. God has also shown himself to be our friend in the person of Jesus and in the Spirit that God sends. This same Jesus that calls us friend is worthy of our getting down on our knees before him, or of getting down on our faces before him. There's much talk of fearing God in the Bible, isn't there? And we talk about people, we describe them as God-fearing. My mother was a God-fearing woman. What does this mean? We read about the fear that Zechariah and the shepherds experience in Luke 1 and 2 around the birth of Christ. The same thing happens when the disciples are confronted with a miracle in Matthew 14, verse 26. The disciples are out on a boat, and Jesus is walking on the water. And many of you are familiar with the story. They're terrified. They think he's a ghost. They're seeing something completely different. They're seeing something that they've never seen before. And we read that they're terrified. And one writer describes it like this: Their fear arises from a realization that God has broken into their world in a manner so holy and unexpected that all of their smallness, weakness, selfishness, and inadequacy are suddenly exposed. Unlike normal human fearfulness, this is holy fear, for when God shows up, it's right to tremble. Sometimes it causes me to tremble. What would we do if God showed up in our lives in a meaningful way? Would it cause us to tremble? The presence of God should cause us to tremble. The presence of God should remind us of our own inadequacy, our own smallness, our own weakness, our own selfishness. This is what happened with the prophet Isaiah. We sang about this story earlier when we sang, "Holy is the Lord." In chapter 6 of Isaiah, the prophet has a vision of the heavenly throne. And there's this famous scene where Isaiah sees these seraphs and they're flying around and they're calling out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of ghosts, of hosts, rather. The whole earth is full of his glory." And Isaiah is brought to a realization of his own inadequacy. And he says, "Woe to me, I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Yet my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." God revealing himself brings us to a knowledge of our own sinfulness, of our own inadequacy, of our own inability to deal with our own sin. And if I stopped right there, it would be a sad thing. We'd be in a sorry state. We'd be saying with Isaiah, "Woe is me, for I am lost." But God doesn't leave us lost. God comes and finds us. And in this scene in Isaiah, one of the seraphs takes a live coal. I love the detail. We read that the seraph takes a live coal with a pair of tongs. The seraph couldn't even touch the coal. He picks it up with a pair of tongs, and he flies over to the prophet, and he touches Isaiah's mouth with it. And the seraph says, "Now that this has touched your lips, your guilt is departed and your sin is blotted out." God's holiness means that God takes sin seriously. And what does this remind us of? What does this point forward to? As I said earlier, it's in God's holiness that we see God's mercy, God's love, and God's wrath, and God's justice all intersect. And we don't tend to talk a lot about wrath in church, although I guess we've talked about it a bit. God's wrath. There are people who think that God is angry all the time, or that he's just holding his anger in check and waiting for us to do something wrong so that he can strike us down with something. Sometimes we make God in our own image. I used to say that I was quite happy with the whole idea, "Vengeance is mine, thus saith the Lord," because I was happy to let God smite my enemies, and I would wait for that. I used to say that. Sometimes we make God in our own image. We put our own ideas about anger and wrath on God. But God's wrath doesn't work like human wrath. God's wrath is a response to humanity's sin. God's wrath is a mark of God taking sin seriously. God's wrath or anger is not an aspect of God's nature. We don't put wrath in when we say things like God is justice and God is mercy and God is grace and God is love and holiness and righteousness and faithfulness and all the things that we say God is. Being wrathful is not part of God's nature. It's God's response to sin. And Smith puts it like this in his book. He says, "God's wrath is actually an act of love. God is not indecisive when it comes to evil. God is fiercely opposed to the things that destroy his precious people, which I am grateful for." And as I say, when we consider our world, we're grateful for this. When we consider ourselves, we're grateful for this. It's a sign of God's love. And these words came from a prophet: "In wrath, remember mercy. In wrath, remember mercy." And in wrath, God remembered mercy. The presence of our holy God should cause us to tremble. Like the song goes, sometimes it causes me to tremble. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when they nailed him to the tree? Sometimes it causes me to tremble because it was at the cross that God's wrath and God's mercy met. It was at the cross that God showed himself to be just and justifying. And it was at the cross that God shows that he takes sin seriously, where he who knew no sin was made sin for us. And mercy and love was shown. This is good news. We look at everything from the light of the cross. This is why we have a cross at the front of our church. This is why many of us wear a cross. We live in the light of the cross. And it's in the light of the cross that a sermon was once presented. And this sermon was addressed to a congregation. This congregation was described like this. See if any of this sounds familiar. They are tired of serving the world, tired of worship, tired of Christian education, tired of being peculiar and whispered about in society, tired of the spiritual struggle, tired of trying to keep their prayer life going, tired even of Jesus. Their hands droop, their knees are weak, attendance is down at church, and they're losing confidence. The threat to this congregation is not that they're going to go charging off in the wrong direction. They do not have the energy to charge off anywhere. This is the situation that the sermon that we call the letter to the Hebrews was written for. The letter to the Hebrews that we heard Paul read earlier. This congregation was very familiar with the Old Testament. And the preacher starts by declaring that God, who spoke to their ancestors in many and various ways by the prophets, has now spoken to them and us by his Son. This is the whole book of Hebrews in about a minute and a half. He speaks of the promised rest that's found in this Son, this great high priest who was holy and blameless and undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. He preaches of the new covenant that was promised and how it's been mediated by Christ. He calls for his congregation to hold fast to their faith, to encourage one another in acts of love, to meet together, to worship. He talks about the nature of faith. He writes that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. He lists what we call the Faith Hall of Fame. By faith, he talks about Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Moses, a lot more people, he says, than I can even mention. It's a long sermon. He talks about how we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, like we're in a race in a stadium, and we're running this race, and we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses who've gone before us. But sometimes it's not like we're running. Sometimes it's like we're limping. But we're going along together, and we're going along with Christ, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. He writes how we should pursue peace with everyone and holiness. That's Hebrews 1:11 in a nutshell. I think we should look at Hebrews, maybe in the spring. I think we might do that. It's good. So this is all the stuff that happens before the passage that Paul read, before we get to the passage that Paul read. Let me just bring this up. Yeah. So we look at this passage and we say, what is going on here? Well, what the preacher's doing is he's setting forth a vision of our destination as we're going along on this journey together. Tom Long, who's a great preacher and a teacher of preachers, he has a book on Hebrews, and he compares this passage to a vision, this vision that's set forward. He compares it to something like an ad for a travel company, where you would see somebody sitting in their car in a traffic jam or at the office under a lot of stress, and it would say something like, the tagline would say something like, you could be here, and the picture would fade to a tropical beach somewhere. This is the same kind of vision that the preacher is putting forward here. He's putting forward this vision saying, this is where we're going. This is where we're going. But before he tells us where we're going, he talks about where we're not going. He says in verses 18 and 19, You have not come to something that can be touched. A blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that not another word would be spoken to them. So what is this all about? Well, he's talking about Mount Sinai. Not that everything about Mount Sinai was bad. Mount Sinai was where the law was given. Mount Sinai was where the law was given to Moses. And Moses came down from Mount Sinai and gave it to the people of Israel. The law was how we came to a knowledge of sin and our own ability to live up to sin. But Mount Sinai was a scary place. When we read about Mount Sinai, this is in Exodus 19, verse 16. It goes like this. There was thunder and lightning, as well as a thick cloud on the mountain, and a blast of a trumpet so loud that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And then now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke, because the Lord had descended upon it in fire. And the smoke went up like the smoke of a kiln, while the whole mountain shook violently. This was the situation at Mount Sinai. Scary. Scary. The people were afraid to hear God's voice. They said, if we hear God's voice, it'll kill us. They said to Moses, you speak to us and we'll listen, but do not let God speak to us or we will die. This is God who is holy, holy, who's wholly other. We can't even hear his voice, they were saying. This is a scary situation. But this isn't where we're headed. We're headed to the New Jerusalem, Mount Zion. Verse 22, I always say pay attention to what comes after the but, or what comes after the however. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering. There's a party there, in other words. Angels in festal gathering. They're having a party. And to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, to all those who have gone before us. They're waiting for us there. And to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks of a better word than the blood of Abel. Because what did the blood of Abel speak? The blood of Abel cried out from the earth. The Lord said, you remember the story? Cain has killed him. He's killed his innocent brother. And God says, the blood of Abel cries out. It's crying out for vengeance. It's crying out for justice. But the sprinkled blood that speaks of a better word than the blood of Abel is the blood of Christ. And what did Christ say about his blood? What word does Christ's blood speak? This is my blood of the covenant, Christ said, which is poured out generously for many. For what? You know, for the, anybody? For the forgiveness of sins. That's where we're going. And that's who's there, waiting for us. I'm talking about the Psalms a lot. The Psalms are great. Psalm 87 describes Mount Zion like this, long before any of this stuff happened. On the holy mountain, the city he founded, the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. This is Psalm 87, if you want to take a look. It's short. I'm not going to read the whole thing. Glorious things of you, glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. We're going to sing that in a few minutes too. This is where we're going. The psalmist sings, the Lord records as he registered the peoples. This one was born there. Singers and dancers alike say, all my springs are in you. They're singing and dancing. And they're saying, all my springs are in you. In other words, all my joy is in you. My source of joy, my source of life is in you. All good things come from this city. This is my kind of town. Is this your kind of town? Yeah, you could nod if it is. Jerusalem is my kind of town. This is where we're going. We're going home to this place. And this is a picture of God's holiness. It's quite different from the experience of the children of Israel at Sinai. As I said, they were scared. Things were shaking. God was there like fire. Smoke was going up. But it's the same God who waits for us in this new Jerusalem, in this other mountain. And some of the same things are happening too. Things are shaking. We read, at that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. And then you have the preacher here explaining what he means. He says, this phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of what is shaken, that is created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us give thanks, by which we offer to God an acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Seek first the kingdom of God, because what is of the kingdom cannot be shaken. What is of the kingdom will always remain. Let us wear badges of citizenship in this holy city proudly, and let us exhibit kingdom behaviors. The traits which we've been using to talk about God over these weeks. Goodness and compassion and faithfulness and generosity and love. Because these things are the things of eternal significance. These things won't be shaken. There's a fire on the mountain too. There's a fire on the mountain. It's the last verse, Hebrews 12:29. For indeed our God is a consuming fire. But this isn't a fire that destroys. It's not a fire that consumes us. It's a fire that consumes our dross. That's the stuff that's left over in that sword making or gold making or silver making. The fire consumes our dross. And it's right and good for us to offer our thanks to our holy God with reverence and awe. And we needn't be terrified of anything on this mountain because we're approaching it with Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. And we're on this journey to this mountain, and Jesus is coming alongside us. And not only is he alongside us, but he's already there. Because God has laid a cornerstone in this city, chosen and precious. And those who believe on him will not be put to shame. So don't you want to go? Who wants to come along on this journey? This is the invitation. This is the invitation, friends, that's ours. The command that we read throughout the Torah is, be holy as I am holy. This is the command that we read. In Hebrews, we read this. It is by God's will that we've been sanctified through the offering. Sanctified means made holy. It's by God's will that we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. This is what the preacher to the Hebrews says. What did Jesus say? Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Be perfect. How can we do this? We're not perfect. None of us are perfect yet. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, Jesus said. The Greek word for perfect here is teleos. Teleos. It means goal. It means to reach the end. It means to be perfected along the way. While we're on the journey to that mountain. When I was a kid, does anybody know this song? When I was a kid in Sunday school, I was thinking about this. Climb, climb up Sunshine Mountain. Do you remember that? Yeah, Humber Summit. We used to, Humber Summit. No, I'm not going to sing it. I'll sing it to you later. Does anybody know this song? Okay, climb, climb up Sunshine Mountain. Heavenly breezes blow. climb up Sunshine Mountain, faces all aglow, turn. Yeah, we did the actions. Turn from sin and doubting, looking to the sky. Climb up Sunshine Mountain, you and I. And this is nice. My brother Stephen is here. He's on drums today, and he remembers this song. And this is a nice song for kids and stuff, and it's nice. But it's not always sunshine. Sometimes ain't no sunshine on the mountain. Yeah. But we're going with Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. He's pioneered the way. He's gone before us, and he's also going with us. I can't figure that out, but don't worry about it. This is what Jesus is doing. So on this journey to that mountain and the city of Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion, this beautiful city of God, Jesus is walking alongside us or behind us, pushing us, or in front of us, dragging us when we can't do it ourselves. But we know we're going to get there. We're going to get there. And along the way, he transforms us. He refines us. He makes us better. He makes us into people who reflect him. And this is what we'll be looking at next week. Next week is our final look at this. What is God like? We're going to be talking about how God transforms. God is a transforming God. God is creating all the time, creating something new. May we look, friends, on the Holy One, who's the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith, that's going alongside us with awe, with reverence, with confidence, with thankfulness, and with a lot of love. Amen.